Would you pray with me? Our great God, we acknowledge our utmost dependency and need of you. Now, as we look to your word, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and teach us from your word, feed us the bread of life. I pray that our hearts would respond appropriately, our hearts would feel as your word would intend us to feel. God, we can't do that on our own without you, so we do pray that you would come now. Help us. We are needy, we are dependent on you, and we long to see you, to see your glory. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you do when your life has been shattered? Like a vase that's been pushed off the top shelf and it lies smashed in a million pieces on the ground. What do you do when God is the one that has pushed the vase? What do you do? How do you respond? And this is the question that our text confronts us with. This is the predicament that David finds himself in our text. So David, King David, you may remember he was the great king of God's people of Israel. He's a chosen king, chosen by God himself, a man after God's own heart. He had been raised up by God from this lowly, nobody shepherd boy to sitting on the throne of the nation of Israel. He had been given power, prestige, wealth, wives, been given everything. But in our text, he's not sitting on the top of the world. He's lying on the ground, broken. What happened? And many of you probably know the story leading up to this event. It's detailed in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. God had given David everything, and yet he was discontent when he saw something else that he wanted. And that something else was actually someone else. It was the wife of another man. He wanted something that God's law had explicitly forbidden. So instead of submitting to God's good word, he scorned the commandments of God, and he took the man's wife. He impregnated her, and then he had her husband killed in an attempt to cover up his evil, wicked actions. Perhaps he was thinking, as king, God's law somehow no longer applied to him. Well, God, as you can imagine, was displeased with this. But he doesn't just immediately strike David dead for his wickedness. He doesn't even take away the kingdom from him, as David has just blatantly disqualified himself from leadership. He sends his prophet Nathan to him to confront him. And when David is confronted with his sin, he acknowledges it and fully repents. And that's when he writes Psalm 51, which is what we read in our call to repentance. You can hear his brokenness over his sin. And God, in his great mercy, forgives David. But there are still consequences to his sins. And that the most immediate of which is that the baby from the affair with Bathsheba will die. And that's the sobering context of our passage today. David's life has been shattered. So what do you do? What do you do when it feels like God has shattered your life? Do you turn towards God in those moments, or do you turn away? And today I want to look at how David responds to the costly consequences of his sin. And we're going to also see how he is able to turn towards God and submit to God's painful discipline, and see how we in our hardship, in our pain, in our suffering, when it comes into our lives, we can humbly submit ourselves to God in those times because of God, because he is a God of grace. He is a God of steadfast love. We can submit to God because of who he is. And that's the main point of the passage. Knowing who God is, knowing his character, that's what enables us to humbly submit to him and whatever sufferings he brings or allows to come into our lives. So our text has three scenes. We're just going to take them one at a time. The message of the first scene is submission to the God who humbles. Submission to the God who humbles. So the first line sets the stage, verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. This is not just a minor illness, it's a deadly disease. And notice who the actor here is. Who is explicitly and intentionally at work and bringing about the suffering of David and his baby boy? Who is it? The Lord. The Lord afflicted. Yahweh, David's covenant God. The terrible consequence God had pronounced on David through Nathan is now being carried out. So how is David going to respond? Verse 16 tells us that David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This goes on for 7 days. David is broken. God has brought him low. But notice that David turns towards God, broken and humbled, even while God is the one who's bringing the suffering into his life. David's on the ground, not eating, refusing to get up, pouring himself out to God. It's hard to imagine his heartbreak in this moment, his devastation, that it was his sin that caused the sickness of his son. If you zoom out a little bit on this story, you see a really striking transformation of what's going on in David right now. Back in chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 11, David is high up in his palace, on the roof of his palace, and he's looking down over his kingdom. He's wielding his kingly power to take. And he takes whatever he wants, when he wants it. He takes Bathsheba from her husband. He lies with her. He has her husband killed. But the picture here is completely different. David's no longer up high and exalted. He's lying on the ground, humbled, powerless to get what he wants. No longer calling the shots. God is calling the shots. If you had to guess, how much do you think David was seeking God in the past year when he was just taking what he wanted? Probably not too much, but look at him now. As God has brought him low in suffering, seeking God is the only thing he's doing. And there's some tension building in the story here. David has poured himself so completely into his petitions to God. What happens if God doesn't comply? 7 days pouring yourself out, not getting up, not eating. David's servants are worried about this as well. Look at verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." You may have heard the note of finality the narrator strikes there. He repeats that word "died" or "dead" 6 times in those 2 verses. The moment of truth has come. What is God's answer to all of David's passionate, fervent pleas to him? God's answer is no. This is a movie. This is when everything stops. And all the onlookers are waiting. What happens now? What is David going to do? Is he going to fly off into a rage? Is he going to spiral into deep despair? Is he going to harm himself in some way like his servants were worried about? Verse 20 tells us, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Did we read that right? After a week of pouring himself out before God, night and day, his son dies, and David is driven to worship. It's like, "I need to go worship now." It's his first order of business, cleans himself up and worships God. He doesn't even go home first. He doesn't eat first. The narrator tells us that's what he does after he worships. This is probably not what you would expect his response to be. But it's in these times when your deepest convictions about who God is come out. In these moments, when you desperately want something and God in his good purposes withholds it, it's in those moments that what you really believe about God deep down is revealed. When God allows some form of suffering in your life and you plead with him repeatedly to take it away, he doesn't. What are your thoughts toward God in those moments? How do you respond? How easy is it for us in those times to turn away from God instead of towards him? We wouldn't be surprised at all, right, if David responded with bitterness or anger or apathy and sulking, or maybe accusing God of being unloving. But this is a picture of what submission to God looks like when God humbles us with suffering. Even when being painfully disciplined by God, David turns to God in worship. You wonder what the content of that worship was. What did he run to the temple to go do? What did he say to God? How did he worship? I think maybe can just imagine, perhaps he's affirming, "God, you're good, you're right in all that you do." Or maybe proclaiming, "God, your love is better than life." Or, "God, yes, you do wound deeply at times, but you are my healer. And the wounds you give are always out of your love and always for my good." Well, David's response is surprising, not to us, not to just us, but also to his servants, as we'll see. They're perplexed. They go ask David, "What's going on? You were fasting and praying while your son was alive, and now he's dead, and you worship God? What's going on?" And so look at David's response here. Look at how he answers. He's going to explain his response. This is super important to understand what's going on with him. He says, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" So what's David saying there? He's saying that he was seeking God's favor. Will he be gracious? David's seeking God's favor, God's kindness to him, even while he is being painfully disciplined by God for his terrible sin. Who knows whether God will be gracious, kind, favor me? David had a real understanding of what it meant for his sin to be forgiven, to be put away. He knew his sin had been dealt with by God. He was completely reconciled to God at this point. Even though his sins were horrible, David knew that the wrath of God against him for his sin had been turned away, and now God was only dealing with him in grace, even as the suffering came. This is so important to see. David's pleading with God, but he's not looking at God as a judge, sort of exacting some retributive justice, some punishment for his sin, as if David hurt God through his sin, and now God is paying him back and punishing him for his sin. We heard that God pardoned his sin in the last chapter. So justice for David, getting what he deserved for his sin, had already been dealt with. His sins were forgiven. He's not trying to somehow appease a wrathful judge. He's seeking favor. He's seeking kindness from a God that's not looking at him in wrath, but in kindness. Instead of looking at God as a judge now, David is looking at God more as a sick patient looks at a surgeon about to operate. He's pleading for God to be gracious, to be kind in the operation. Only cut what you have to cut. David submits to God even while God is humbling, because he knows who God is. He has tasted God's grace. He knows he has to go under the knife of excruciatingly painful heart surgery through the death of his son. But he knows that that pain and suffering that is coming to him is necessary discipline from a God that is 100% for him, completely reconciled with him. This is how David could submit to God's discipline. And this is how he can turn towards God in humble submission and hope in the midst of his hardship and suffering. And this is how we submit to God when things feel wrong, feel hard, when suffering comes, and when Satan comes filling our ears with lies about this suffering comes as proof that you are condemned by God and you're separated from his love forever. We look to God's character. We look to God's grace. When Satan is tempting us to turn from God in despair, we look at who God is, at the grace he has poured out on us. We look at his steadfast love. David turned towards God in humble submission because he knew that God had put away his sin. God was dealing with him in kindness in the midst of his pain. And we know the love of God and the forgiveness of sin even better than David did. David did taste. He tasted God's amazing forgiveness. He tasted God's abundant grace. But we on this side of the cross have tasted it and seen it much, much more than David ever did. David never saw God sending his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place for our sins. David didn't know that. We know that. We have tasted and seen the grace of God. When you come to faith in Jesus, the wrath of God for your sin is completely satisfied. It was satisfied on Jesus on the cross in your place. You have been cleansed. You have been forgiven. You have been completely reconciled. This is God's word to you right now. Your sin, when you come to faith in Jesus, is done away with, is gone forever. It is cleansed completely, and God is 100% for you, with you, and dealing with you in kindness. Despite struggles, hardship, and pain in your life, God is dealing with you in kindness. So when suffering comes, whether we're being disciplined for some specific sin, or maybe we just have suffering because this world is broken. It's broken by sin. We can let it have its effect on us, proper effect. Let it humble us. Let it bring us low. Let it drive us to God, drive us to hope in Him, to seek His kindness in the suffering as it humbles us. Not because of what we've done, not because of anything that we've done, but because we receive what God's done for us in His love. Think about how this affects how you seek favor from God. Think about what you're praying about right now. When we seek favor from God, how often do we have our recent religious performance in the back of our minds? Of course, we'd never say that, right? We have good Reformed doctrine. We know that everything that comes to us from God is by grace alone, not by our works. But I think sometimes our hearts aren't fully in line with the doctrine that we profess. Maybe we think, oh, I've been reading my Bible pretty consistently. I've been praying pretty consistently. I've actually been kind of pretty kind and patient with my relationships. My wife, my kids, my family, my friends. Doing pretty good. And as we pray, we think God has probably noticed this a little bit. Surely this will help help him see my performance, it'll help me just a little bit. Not too much, we have His grace, but it'll help my case a little bit. And of course, the problem with that thinking is that we could never do anything enough to earn a bit of favor from God. And then when we sin, we completely cut ourselves off from God's kindness because we feel like, oh, I've sinned, I can't go and ask for God's kindness. But what is David doing here? He had just sinned so grievously, and yet here he is seeking God's favor. He has no illusions that he has earned anything from God. He deserves the opposite of God's kindness, and yet here he is seeking God's kindness. And this is exactly what God's grace is. Because of Jesus, He treats us with kindness when we deserve the opposite. So we go boldly, expectantly, hopefully, seeking God's kindness, even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our sin. We seek kindness from God as He is ready to pour it out on us. Which leads us to our next scene. We submit to God, who humbles because He's at work through the suffering in us. In the next scene, we submit to the God who redeems. Submit to the God who redeems. redeems us, who redeems circumstances, no matter how messed up they seem to be. This is starting in verse 24. Have you ever looked at a marriage and thought, wow, this couple, they are just the perfect couple. They love God so much. They love each other so much. God is going to do amazing things through that couple. Maybe you can imagine a couple. Well, I'm guessing the marriage that you're thinking of did not start out with a horrible abuse of power that resulted in an unwanted affair, followed by a murder of the original husband by the new one. It's pretty hard to imagine a worse beginning to a marriage. And we look at a marriage like that, and we think, that marriage is doomed, right? It will be forever under the disapproving glare of God. But look, let's look at what happens here. God's ability to redeem the most hopeless of situations. 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. So there's an interesting switch here with how the narrator refers to Bathsheba. Up to this point, Bathsheba had only been referred to as Uriah's wife, and that's actually after David and her were married. The narrator still was referring to as Uriah's wife. If you look back in verse 15, it says that God afflicted the child born to Uriah's wife. Now he says David's wife, and that's indicating that God has accepted the marriage as legitimate. And the marriage isn't only just accepted by God. He gives him a boy, a baby boy. They name him Solomon. Solomon comes from the Hebrew shalom, which many of you know means peace. And what this is telling us is that somehow, amidst all of the turmoil, all of the horrific pain and suffering around this marriage, God has brought peace to David and Bathsheba. I think the next verse might be maybe the most surprising line of the whole story. First, end of verse 24, it says, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So God sends Nathan to David again with a message. And if you're David, perhaps you're thinking, Nathan's coming again. And we've just had another son. You wonder what's going on in his heart. Perhaps there's a little fear. What's Nathan going to say to us? Well, God sends Nathan with a message of blessing to assure David and Bathsheba of his blessing on their marriage. He declares his special love for their son by naming him himself, the creator of the universe, naming your son. And the name is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. What an amazing blessing God declares over this marriage that was so horrifically started. But that's not enough. God's blessing doesn't stop there. Because as many of you know, that it's out of this marriage, that God chooses to bring the messianic line through. Jesus is eventually born through this marriage. The grace that God is showing here is almost scandalous. David had other marriages. David had other sons. God could have chosen any of the other ones to bring his own son through. But God chooses this one, the one that came out of David's most heinous sins. And this is the God we submit to, the God who is able to redeem the most horrible, hopeless circumstances. And you step back and you look at the Bible and you're like, this is the story that happens over and over throughout the Bible. God is doing this over and over and over again. He repeatedly brings good out of horrible circumstances. We look at circumstances and we think, that is so messed up. How could anything good hope to come out of that? And God looks at the same circumstance and he thinks, this is the circumstance I'm going to use to bring about the greatest good. And isn't that the theme that's running through the message of the gospel? This is what happened when Jesus came and died on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross, the most heinous act of wickedness ever to occur in the history of the universe. It's at the top. God sent his own son to his own people. They did not just completely reject him. They insisted on having him publicly shamed, publicly murdered, on a cross as a criminal. The perfect man, the king of the universe, murdered by the very people he came to save. Yeah, it was through that most horrible act in the history of the universe that God chooses to bring the redemption of the world. So look at your own circumstances. What are the circumstances that are just hard, messed up, impossibly broken? Maybe you're in a marriage that started out less than ideal. Maybe you're in a relationship that seems broken beyond repair. What is it that feels hard, impossible to fix in your life? Maybe right now you're in a situation where you are suffering under devastating consequences from your own sin. But this is telling us there is no situation that God cannot turn around and work for your good. So lay those situations down before God. Lay your impossibly broken situations before God and see what he may do in you through those situations. So coming to our last scene, we've got submission to the God who humbles, brings low. Submission to the God who redeems. The last scene is submission to the God who restores. The last scene feels a bit random. Perhaps as Kristen was reading it for us, why is there this random account of a battle? It feels like the narrator is just like, oh, we need to include some extra details here for historical purposes. But if you're reading through narratives, there are no random details that the narrator adds. So when something feels random, and I think, well, what? How is this fitting into the storyline that the narrator is telling right now? Kind of helps us think, okay, this is what he wants to tell us right here. So the story is a battle with this Ammonite city of Rabbah. And understand why the narrator put it here. We have to back up just a little bit to the scope of this whole ordeal of David sinfully lusting after Bathsheba, which started in the beginning of chapter 11. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a report of Israel going out to battle against the Ammonite city of Rabbah, except without David. David stayed home instead of doing what a king should have been doing. leading his people out in battle. And while he was staying at home, neglecting his duties to pursue his sinful desires, he wasn't just bringing calamity to his own life. He was jeopardizing his position as king, but also as king of the nation of Israel, of God's people. He was jeopardizing the position of the whole nation of Israel. You read throughout the Old Testament that it is as the king goes, so follows the nation of Israel. The health of the nation followed the health of the king as its leader and representative. So what needed to happen? David needed to be restored. He needed to be restored to his rightful duties as king, his rightful position. And that's exactly what the narrator is showing us in this last scene. And look at the abundant grace God lavishes on this undeserving king in this last section. Verse 27, "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.'" So do you see what's going on here? Joab, the commander of David's army, basically conquers this city. But instead of finishing the job, he calls for David to come deliver the final blow so that David gets the glory. So David goes out with his army, as he should have been doing at the beginning, and he claims victory over the city. He plunders the city. He brings back this huge amount of spoil. We read how he takes this magnificent crown from the king of the Ammonites. It's pure gold. It weighs 75 pounds. Can you imagine wearing a 75-pound crown? It has a precious stone, and it's set on David's head after he came and just basically mopped up what's all the work that someone else had done. And the narrator is showing us that David is being restored to his kingly position here. He's given a glorious military victory. It's almost hard to fathom the grace God shows on David in this story. It seems like he's given too much. And I don't want to oversimplify the story too much or overgeneralize it. This doesn't end the consequences of David's sin in his life. Just sort of everything's wrapped up in a nice, tidy bow. If you continue on in reading through 2 Samuel, you'll see he does continue to reap painful consequences to his sin for the rest of his life. But what we see is God has redeemed him completely. He has restored him completely. And though he will still endure painful consequences, God has raised him back up and restored him and is completely reconciled with him and will be with him as he goes through the painful consequences. This is who God is. This is what he does for his people. His grace towards us is abundantly more than we could ever imagine. And this is what we hold on to when pain comes, when suffering comes, even in difficulties that are our own fault, in the messes of our own making, in the pain because of our own sin. Yes. There are painful consequences to our sin, but we have a God who has forgiven our sin, reconciled us to himself. He's with us, and now he's using all the pain for our good. He's ready to redeem the situations for our good. He's ready to restore us. So we go and submit to him. Let the pain bring us low. And go to God in hope. So just to close, if you are currently in a season of suffering, maybe it's something you got yourself into. You feel like, I just got to get myself out of it. I got myself into it. No, Even those things that we get ourselves into, which we do all the time. We run to God. We turn to God. I encourage you to turn to God in that mess. Turn to God in faith. Submit to him in it. Let it humble you. Let it drive you to him. Submit to him in hope and expectation. We can expect great things from God, even in our messes. God is doing work. He's doing work on you. He's doing work on your heart, in your hardship and suffering. It doesn't feel good. Heart surgery doesn't feel good. It feels painful, but it's being performed by a master surgeon who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. If you're feeling discouraged about some situation that feels broken completely, completely hopeless, I encourage you to submit it to God. He's able to redeem any situation for your good. Look at David and Bathsheba's marriage. Look at the cross. This is a God who specializes in using those horrible things somehow for glorious good. And just for all of us who are, you look around, look at all the situations that are just so broken and messed up by sin, so many we could point out. We all, in those situations, we look to God, a God who restores. He restores in part now. It is in part. But we also look to where he will restore in full and beyond in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your kindness to us. We don't grasp it. We don't grasp how good you are and how kind you are to us. Help us to. Help us to know your love. Help us to see it. Help us to value it. Help us to treasure it and thus treasure you. Father, turn our hearts to you. For those who are suffering, for those who are feeling hopeless, helpless, despairing, I pray for those especially. Turn them to you now. Let them see you there, ready to help them, ready to strengthen them, ready to provide for them. God, do this, I pray, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.